I think I'd be ignorant to say that Christianity is the only right religion. I don't know what the right religion is. It's just what I believe it is.
Some people that I've met, it's just I've had friends, and the minute they find out about me, or the minute that I do anything that doesn't follow their religion, they don't want anything to do with me.
There's a lot of good and there's a lot of bad that can come out of it. And I'm not sure if it's from religion that the bad or the good comes out of it, or whether it's the people.
I respect a lot of faiths, and I think that Christianity is the pillar that's influenced by the other great religions in the world.
La cristianidad es muy importante porque podemos aprender valores cristianos donde no podemos, donde descubrimos más acerca de nosotros.
My view on anyone who claims to have a monopoly on truth is that there's no one truth about anything. I think that a lot of religions say the same thing in different ways.
Good morning, church. It's good to see all of you here today. We are 4 weeks into this 7-week series that we're doing actually with over 150 churches all around Richmond. It's kind of amazing. I think this is the first time this many churches have ever done anything together. And we are looking at some of these major struggles, questions that people have, whether you're Christian or not, whether you're religious or not, about God and spirituality. So last week we looked at the question of suffering. This week we're looking at this new question of the narrowness or the exclusivity of the Christian faith. So let's pray before we read God's word, which you'll find on page 9 in your worship guide. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the wideness in your mercy. We thank you that your mercy is available to us now as we open your word and listen and hear it. I pray for mercy for me, for all of us, that we would not just hear your word today, but respond to it with obedience and with love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first reading is from the Old Testament, Psalm 115, starting in verse 1. Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but can't feel, feet but can't walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. And then from John 14. Thomas said to Jesus, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So last week, we looked at the problem of suffering, which is probably the oldest issue that people have with Christianity. This week, we're looking at what I would call the problem of exclusivity, which is probably the most provocative of issues that people have with Christianity, especially in our current climate. For about the last 15 years, really since 9/11, there is this growing awareness that this world is a linked together, diverse global village. We know now that our world is extremely diverse. It is multi-religious, multi-faith, multicultural. And we also realize that we are increasingly connected together through things like globalization and the media and technology. And it's created, I think, this very tenuous situation. In alpine climbing, several climbers, up to 3, 4, 5 climbers can be ascending a peak, and they're all roped together. You can have 3, 4, up to 10 climbers all roped together. And the more climbers linked together, the greater the sense of security, but at the same time, the greater the risk, the greater the danger. Because if one climber falls, then they all can be swept off the mountain. And I think that's the way that we feel a little bit right now. Tensions are high. We feel very vulnerable. We realize we are this massive multi-religious community. And yet if one of us, if one community or one religious group acts out in violence, it can jeopardize the peace of all. I think we're kind of afraid that we all might get swept off the mountain. And so it's really emphasized these days that if you are religious or if you hold any kind of religious beliefs, you need to stop emphasizing the exclusive parts of your beliefs. You need to be much more open, much more inclusive. Give up those beliefs and traditions that could exclude or isolate. We don't want to believe that any one religion or any one faith commitment or any one ideology has the, as the lady in the video said, the monopoly on the truth. It sounds elitist. It sounds arrogant. It sounds, at the very best, a recipe for self-righteousness. At the very worst, a recipe for real violence, right? And so we want to believe that when it comes to beliefs, when it comes to religion, everyone is entitled to their own opinions and nobody is wrong. Nobody's wrong. But it's not just a philosophical, intellectual thing. It's a personal thing. I mean, we all have friends, colleagues, even family members, neighbors, who believe very differently than we do, who practice other religions, who practice other faiths, or no faith at all. My first friend, really good friend of another faith, was when I was in college. He was a guy that I took a lot of classes with. We were in a common major, and he was a Sikh. He practiced Sikhism. I had never met a Sikh before. This is a small Eastern religion that was founded in India. And this guy was one of the best men I had ever met. He was deeply compassionate, profoundly loving, extremely disciplined, far more committed in his own practice of his religion than I was of mine. In fact, I began to realize increasingly this guy was a way better man than I was on so many levels. And I remember really struggling with that and thinking to myself, how could I say that God would accept my religion and not accept his? It just seems wrong. So you see, this is a big problem in this world that we live in, the narrowness of belief. And so what do we say to this? What does the Bible have to say about this? I just want to look at two simple things with you today as we address this topic. The first is the narrowness of belief. The narrowness of belief. And the second is the wideness of grace. The narrowness of belief, the wideness of grace. So first, let's look at the narrowness of belief. Let's just be upfront, okay, friends? Is Christianity narrow? Is Christianity exclusive? Yes. Okay? I'm not going to try to pretend that it isn't. That would be a foolish measure. Look at our readings this morning. Psalm 115 says, "There are no other gods but Yahweh. All the gods of the nations are idols." I mean, come on, dude. That is not inclusive, right? That's very bold for him to say such a thing. Jesus says in John 14, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to God except through me." Again, Jesus, calm yourself down, man. This kind of language makes us bristle, right? It makes us feel like that we want to encourage a more inclusive approach. Let me quote one of our great cultural icons who sums this up well, Oprah. She says this, "One of the biggest mistakes that we make is to believe there is only one way. There are many diverse paths leading to God," she says. Now, you hear this analogy a lot. You hear people talk about, you know, many streams going to the same ocean. There's many paths going up the same mountain. You know, you've got to recognize that, you know, you can practice your religion faithfully, but recognize that everyone else's religion is equally valid. And this sounds modest. It sounds humble. It sounds like a way to deal with the diversity of the world that we live in. Here's the problem with that. The problem is this. Just think about that statement for a second. All religions are the same, or all religions are paths, equal paths leading up the same mountain. Is that really true? Consider that in Hinduism, the destiny of humanity is the extinguishment and non-existence of the self. While in Islam, in Christianity, the destiny of humanity is the resurrection and the transformation of the self. Total contradiction. Consider the fact that in Islam, no human being is God, can claim to be God, or even approximate God, yet Christianity claims that there is one human being who actually is God. Total contradiction. Consider the fact that Hinduism is polytheistic, which affirms many gods. Buddhism is agnostic, which affirms no personal God. Islam and Judaism is monotheistic, which affirms one solitary God, while Christians are Trinitarian, which affirm one God in three persons. And don't ask me to explain it. And so what we're trying to say here is this, is that these are not just sort of like slight differences among the various religions. These are profound contradictions. And so when someone attempts to say something like, well, you know, all religions are basically the same, what they're basically saying is that they somehow have access to an intellectual perspective that can relativize all of the contradicting claims of the various religions. So the only way to say that all religions are paths leading up the same mountain, you know, the only way to say that is if you are above the mountain, looking down with the perspective to be able to assess the various world religions. So friends, that is not modest. That's actually the most arrogant claim of all. It is highly disrespectful to each of the world religions to say such a thing. No one would ever say that all sports are the same, right? Badminton players, bullfighters, bowlers, they would disagree with you, right? So here's what I'm trying to say. The problem is much worse than you thought. Good news, right? This is what I'm trying to say, is that it is impossible. It's actually impossible to escape a narrow, exclusivist belief system. Do Christians hold to an exclusive set of beliefs? Yes. And so does everyone else. Every statement that you could ever make about God or about ultimate spiritual reality, whether you say there is no God or there is a God or all gods are the same or all religions are the same or no one can know the truth or no one can really know who God is. Every statement that you could possibly make about God is a claim to know the truth and has the potential to exclude. Every single one. Everyone is making narrow truth claims. Everyone has a set of exclusive beliefs. Some of those beliefs are oppressive and cause harm to others, but does that mean that we should give up on the idea of truth altogether? Does that mean that we should just say, you know, nothing is universally true, so freedom, as the Supreme Court ruled in 1992, is just figuring out what is true for you? Is that what we should say? No, because freedom is not the absence of beliefs. Freedom is not the absence of constraints. Freedom is finding the right intellectual and spiritual constraints. You know, when I was in middle school, I did a lot of dumb things, but this is the really dumbest thing I did, okay? Listen up, friends. Don't ever do this, young men. Hear this? Hear me on this? So I was at home, and my sister was there, and she had a lot of her friends there, and I can't quite remember the context. I think I was trying to sort of impress them with a feat of strength. And so I picked up a chair and threw it across the room. The chair landed in a 50-gallon fish tank. And 50 gallons of water, and all the little fishies came pouring out onto the carpet. My parents weren't home. I remember thinking to myself, what am I going to say? For a moment, I thought I could say, I was setting them free. I am a fish liberator. I'm setting free the fish, which of course would be inane, because I wasn't setting free the fish, I was killing the fish. Fish absorb oxygen from water, not air. So fish are only free when they are limited by the boundaries of the water. Understand? So freedom is not the absence of restrictions. Freedom is not deciding what's true for you and rejecting restrictive belief systems. No, freedom is being restricted by the right things. Living in the freedom of what you were made for. We're creatures, right? And creatures can only experience freedom when we come under the right sort of beliefs and boundaries. So please, friends, please, don't say all religions are the same, because they're not. And that's not modest, that's not humble, that's not respectful over the religions. It's much more honest to say, and certainly don't say you can decide what's true for you, because you would never say that to a fish, right? Hey man, fish, water, it's up to you, whatever you want. No, you'd never say that to a fish. It's much more honest to say there is such a thing as truth. The human community is in profound disagreement about what that truth is. So let's figure out what it is together. Is that not much more intellectually honest? You cannot escape the narrowness of belief. That's my first point. So what do? I have a second point. My second point is this, and that is the wideness of grace. So if this is true, if it's worse than we thought, if everyone is carrying around a narrow set of exclusive beliefs that has the potential to exclude, what do we do? Here's my suggestion. Here's what you do. Figure out what set of exclusive beliefs creates the most inclusive person. figure out what set of exclusive beliefs actually creates people who are agents of peace and reconciliation in the world. Figure out what set of exclusive beliefs actually create people who are gracious and generous and compassionate in spirit and who love those who profoundly disagree with them. That's what we should do. And my personal conviction is that biblical Orthodox Christianity, when truly practiced, is the most, hear me on this, the most inclusive exclusivity. It's the most inclusive exclusivity that you'll ever find. Why? Well, I could talk about a lot of things, but I'm just going to talk about one. Grace. Here's my thesis. The core principle at the heart of Christianity is fundamentally at odds with every other religious system in the world. Because it's grace. Every other religious system, at least that I know of and that I have studied, is based on what I would call moral performance. Moral performance. If I perform well, if I practice my religion well, if I pray the right ways, if I practice the right rituals, then God will accept me, I will be saved, and I am in. Here's what theologian Bono says about that. All right? He says this: at the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Or in physics, every action is met by an equal or opposite one. It's clear to me that karma is at the very heart of the universe. I'm absolutely sure of it. Now, what Bono is saying is he's describing what he's calling karma, what I'm calling the view of moral performance, which is basically this idea that if you do these things, if you follow these rules, if you keep these rituals, then God will accept you. What happens when you believe that and you truly practice that is it begins to set up a slippery slope in your heart. When you perform your faith practices well, you begin to realize that other people are not performing them well, and you begin to feel superior to the people who are not acting, believing, and behaving as you are. So you begin to see, I have the truth and those people don't. I am behaving well and those people aren't. I am practicing faithfully, those people aren't. And it begins to make you feel superior, and it can lead to self-righteousness. And at the very extreme cases, as we have seen, it can lead to oppression and even violence. And this is why. Let's just admit this, okay? Some of the greatest acts of violence in the world have been committed by religious people, including Christians. I'm not going to make an excuse about that. It's when we forget grace. So that is the moral performance view. The moral performance view, which is at the heart of religion, is profoundly dangerous because it sets up the slippery slope of superiority in the heart. Contrast that with the core principle of Christianity, which is grace. Let's look again at our friend Mr. Bono. Okay? This is what he says. Oh, back one. Along comes this idea of grace. To upend all that as you reap, so you sow stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. It interrupts, if you will, the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. Thanks for that, Mr. Bono. I'd be in big trouble, he says, if karma was going to finally be my judge. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I knew who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. What Bono is saying is this. In religion, who gets in? The good performers. The good people. I've heard people say it so many times. It doesn't matter what you believe. All that matters is just being a good person. But guess what? Guess what you've just done? You've excluded all the bad people. You've excluded Bono. You've excluded me. You've excluded anyone who has failed to perform well morally. You have set up, in an effort to be inclusive, you have actually set up a system in which you have excluded the majority of humanity. But then grace, along comes grace, Bono says. And grace upends the principle of religion. See, in religion, it's all about how you perform for God. Grace is all about how God performs for you. Religion is about how you can climb up the mountain to God. Grace is all about how God has come down off the mountain to you. In religion, it calls you to depend on your own behavior, what you can do for yourself. Grace calls you to depend on what God has done for you in and through Jesus Christ. So you see, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, it sounds exclusive. It makes us bristle. But what he's actually saying is this: anyone can come. The good and the bad. The right and the wrong. As my friend Don says, the uppermost and the guttermost. They all may come. The door is wide open through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. In fact, the only people in the whole world who are left out of grace are those who are too proud to say that they need it. The only ones. So friends, this is what's so amazing about this, that at the core of this faith is grace. You don't have to perform anymore. Jesus has done it for you. Jesus has lived the life you should have lived but can't. Jesus has died the death you deserve to die. Jesus has risen from the grave on your behalf to raise you from the dead. Everything has been done for you, and what's left, freely receive. That's grace. What does this mean? What would happen to a person? What would happen to a community of people if they really began to take this radical grace into their hearts, into the center of their being? I'll tell you what would happen. It should make the most radically inclusive, generous people that this world has ever seen. It humbles you. Grace humbles you. Because you realize that you're no better than anyone else. In fact, to receive grace, you actually have to admit your moral failure and admit that you need rescue. So you should be not surprised at all to find that someone of another faith, that my friend the Sikh or my friend the Muslim or whoever it may be, I should be not surprised at all to find that they are actually living a better moral upright life than I am. Why? Because I'm not saved through my moral performance. I'm saved by grace alone. I should not be shocked to find that. And I should not be shocked when I find that other people may profoundly disagree with me, but grace sets me free to love those that I disagree with because I, very enemy of God, have been reconciled by his mercy. Grace creates the most inclusive exclusivity possible because there is nothing wider, nothing more generous, nothing more beautiful than a community that is grounded in grace. Two examples of this as we come to this table. First, a very old example, the early church. Christianity was birthed in the ancient Greco-Roman world. And if you know anything about ancient Greek society, you know that it was a very open, very tolerant, very inclusive society. Every person had their own god. Every god had their own temple. At the same time, in this seemingly inclusive society, there was great brutality. Tremendous violence, highly stratified society, deep distance between rich and poor, stark divisions between men and women, between slave and free, between races and cultures. Then comes along this Christian community, highly exclusive, saying all those other gods, idols. The only savior of the world is Jesus Christ. On the surface, a very narrow-minded, very exclusive community. Yet this community began to do things that no other community had ever done. They began to mix races. They began to mix slaves and free. They began to generously give their money away. They began to take care of their poor and their sick, and everybody else's poor and everybody else's sick too. They began to empower women and see the dignity of women like no community had ever seen before. They became agents of peace and reconciliation in that brutal first century world. And so here you have this open, tolerant belief system led to brutality and exclusion, while this seemingly narrow, exclusive belief system led to more inclusivity and openness than that ancient world had ever known. How do you explain that? Grace. Explain it by grace. This is what happens when you take a community and you ground that community not in social status or ethnicity or pedigree or family history or moral performance, but you ground that community on the grace of God and Jesus Christ. That's what happens to a community like that. All come in through Jesus by grace. I mean, this is World Communion Sunday. That's why I'm wearing a Ghanaian stole, if you were wondering. Here we are serving, taking the table at the table today, sitting, taking this with millions of Christians in every nation under heaven. It doesn't get much more inclusive than that. Second example, final example as we close. Do you know who Malcolm Gladwell is? You know Malcolm Gladwell, the author? He wrote Tipping Point, Blink. I was surprised to know that last year he became a Christian. Did you know that? He became a Christian through researching his most recent book, which is called David and Goliath. And he was doing research on a couple for this book named Wilma and Cliff Dirksen. Blue-collar couple, live in the Midwest, Wilma and Cliff Dirksen. Their daughter had been kidnapped, bound, and brutally killed. And at the funeral, Wilma Dirksen stood up and said, "We've all done something dreadful in our lives, or felt the urge to. We would like to find the person who did this to our daughter so that we could share with him about a love that appears to be missing from his life." Gladwell was shocked. He couldn't explain. He saw this narrow-minded, conservative Christian Midwestern couple saying this astonishing, radical words of forgiveness. How do you explain that? How do you explain someone like that able to say and do things like that? I'll tell you how. Because at the very center of Wilma and Cliff Dirksen's heart is a man on the cross. A man who died praying for forgiveness for his murderers. A man who went to death loving those who brutalized him. A man who sacrificially gave himself for people who hated him. I'm telling you, friends, when you take the man on the cross in the center of your life, and the center of your personhood, and the center of our community, how could you not forgive? How could you not show grace? How could you not love? So is Christianity narrow? Yes, it is, friends. And so is every other system of belief. So you got to ask in the end, what set of exclusive beliefs creates the most inclusive person? What set of narrow, exclusive beliefs creates the most beautiful, peacemaking, reconciling community? And I believe it is the one that has the man on the cross at the center of their life. Hear these words, this liturgy of the table as we come. This is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It is made ready for those who love him and those who want to love him more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little faith. Come, you who have been here often and you who have not been here long. Come, you who have tried to follow. Come, you who have failed. Come, because it is the Lord who invites you here. It is his will that those who want him should meet him here. So friends, the doors are open wide. The grace of Jesus is present here. He's inviting you. Come. Will you come? Let's pray. Holy God, we thank you that you save us from moral performance, that there is nothing left for us to perform, that we are people who have been set free by grace. And therefore, we pray that you would make us into people who are deeply humble, profoundly gracious, incredibly loving, even towards those who disagree with us or that we believe very differently from. Pray that you would take this grace, this radical grace of Jesus, deep into our core. Feed us now as we come to this table. In Jesus' name.